No one loved history more than Bill Humble and R.L. Roberts. No one has worked harder at collecting restoration memorabilia than those two men. That Center for Restoration Studies on this campus is tremendous. And you need to go over and see it this week. You owe it to yourself to go by and spend an hour or two. But the acquisition of this pulpit is unbelievable. When I walked in a few moments ago, I knew this wasn't here last year. And they refused to tell me what it was. They wanted me to hear it along with you. I've been to Ahori. I've been to Rich Hill, Ireland. I went out into the country to the little church at Ahori. Never occurred to me that one day this old pulpit would reside here in Abilene as a part of the Center for Restoration Studies. Dr. Teague, this sure beats that plexiglass pulpit I saw here recently. I saw that picture of Charlton Heston in ACU today, standing up here behind that plexiglass pulpit with the Ten Commandments under his arm. I knew that was going to be a hard act to follow. The people who spoke on last year's lectureship did not have to follow Moses. And this year I get to stand in a 200-year-old pulpit. I want to begin tonight at the very birthday of the church. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the first of what would later be thousands of Christian sermons has just been preached. The first of what would be millions of converts to the Christian faith have just made up their minds. About 3,000 have been baptized into Christ. And the writer of the book of Acts describes what their life was like in this memorable line from the 42nd verse of the second chapter. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Those are the essentials of the Church of Jesus Christ. I would like to speak about each of those four tonight, but I cannot. I just want to place before you now the first one, that the early church was nourished on apostolic doctrine, that they trusted the apostles as they taught them the Word of God, that it was their food, that they grew on it, it was built into their foundation, it was a part of their character. They were nourished on apostolic doctrine. Scene two. The Apostle Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem at the end of the third missionary journey. Oh, I don't know that he wants to go. He probably would rather stay out there in the West with his young, energetic churches, but the Holy Spirit is leading him on. He is going now led by another will, invincible, inscrutable. The will of God leads him on to Jerusalem one last time. And so he is saying goodbye to everyone. He stops by Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth. He'd like to stop by Ephesus, but there's not time. His mind is thinking about the church in Ephesus, out there in the middle of the water. And then they come near to shore at Miletus, and an idea enters his mind that perhaps a messenger could go to Ephesus. It's only 30 miles. Perhaps that messenger could summon the elders, and they could hurry back over those 30 miles, and he could meet with them on the beach for one last moment together. He thought he would never see them again, but he dispatches the messenger, and the messenger hastens over the 30 miles, and the elders at a moment's notice come to join him on the beach at Miletus. You know the speech in Acts 20, beginning at verse 17. I suppose it's not a masterpiece. It's probably not a great example of art. It's probably not one of the great sermons ever preached, but it is one of the most moving scenes in all of Scripture. It was not preached in a great cathedral. It was not preached to a great throng of people. It was shared with a handful of people on a rocky shore, but it is a moving scene. He reminds them of how many years he lived with them. He reminds them of the message that he had preached to them, repentance to God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He tells them that he is on his way to Jerusalem. He doesn't know what will befall him there. He looks out over the sea, not knowing where his future is there. He warns them that they need to be careful. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians, to feed the church of the Lord, which he obtained with his own blood. He warns them that after his departing, false teachers will come in. Wolves will come in who will not spare the flock. He is searching now for the last words to say. He is looking for something to instill within these elders that will bear them up and brace them and strengthen them in the long, dark hours that lie ahead. as they lead that church on into the decades ahead. And finally, he finds himself saying these words in verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to his word, which is a word of grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." It is a great line. "I commend you to God and to his word." A word of grace that will lead you on from strength to strength and bear you up, embrace you, and give you a foundation on which to stand. And then he says it will give you an inheritance. Oh, his mind is soaring now, far beyond Miletus, far beyond Ephesus and Jerusalem and Rome. His mind now is soaring into the church that is in heaven. He talks now of the family reunion that will never be dismissed. His mind is thinking now of the people gathered around the throne of God. "This word," he says, "is able to give you the inheritance with all the saints." Scene 3. In the early spring of 325 AD, Constantine looks around his empire and he does not like what he sees. For although his empire is politically one, it is theologically two. Christianity is facing a serious division. Constantine calls his advisors together and he informs them that he is more worried about a split within the ranks of Christianity than he is from any attack from any nation without. He has decided on a plan. It's never been tried before, but he thinks it might work. He is going to summon all the leaders of the Christian faith to come and meet with him in a conference, in a council. He will pay their way, all expenses paid. He selects a little village 45 miles out of the capital city of Constantinople, the little village of Nicaea, where his summer palace is, and the word goes forth, and the response is encouraging. The response comes back in the affirmative from as far away as Persia, from up on the Danube River, from over in Gaul. It was out of hand now. Now it was buffeting the entire Mediterranean world. People were taking sides. And so they began to write letters to Constantine, not thinking that anyone else was writing, to lobby their cause. All of these letters arrived at his office. He did not open a single one. The great day came. Eusebius tells us the story. June 19, 325 AD, one of the great moments in the history of Christianity. 318 leaders gathered together in the summer palace, and Constantine enters, dressed in purple and scarlet. He's a tall man. They're surprised at how tall he is. All the others around him look so short by comparison. He walks in, the Roman emperor, and he looks into the faces of these 318 men who still bear the marks and the scars of persecution on their bodies. And he says to them, "I've been looking forward to this day for a long time. I've wanted to meet with you." He's not yet a Christian. He has not yet submitted to baptism. But oh, how he is helping their cause. And oh, how he is paving the way for the Christian faith. And then he says to them how distressed he is at the division. And he has this remarkable sentence. He says how terrible it is that the enemy is finally gone. The people who have persecuted you for 300 years, they're gone. And now that they're gone, you've turned on yourselves. He says it is deplorable, or at least that's the English translation from Eusebius. It is deplorable that you should turn on yourselves, he says. He says, "I'm not a theologian. I can't solve this fight for you." But he says, "I give you this advice." I had to read this three times before I could believe my eyes. But Constantine says to these 318, "I commend you to your holy scriptures. I commend you to the gospels. I commend you to the writing of the apostles. I commend you to get back into the very word of God and to look again at the writings that were dictated by the Holy Spirit, and you will be able to solve your problem." Constantine, 325, scene 4. It is the summer of 386. A university professor from the University of Milan, 32 years old, is visiting the home of his friend Alypius. He is in the backyard, pacing up and down. He is crying. He is crying because he is upset with his life of sensual indulgence. He has fathered a child with a woman who is not his wife. He has given his whole life over to self-indulgence, and at the age of 32, he has nothing to live for and no meaning at all. He is upset with the way his life has gone. He sits down in the backyard of his friend Alypius, and he begins to cry. And then next door, some children are playing. And in the course of their little children's game, they begin to yell out a phrase over and over in staccato fashion that was a part of their game. But this young 32-year-old professor, whose name was Augustine, hears that phrase coming across the backyard, and to him it is the very voice of God. The children are chanting, "Pick it up and read, pick it up and read, pick it up and read, pick it up and read." He looks around. He sees the scroll. He picks up the scroll and he reads this line: "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." He has unwittingly read the last three verses of Romans 13. He tells us he could not read further. A light flashed into his life and shone in his heart. He left Milan. He went out to a villa outside of town. He read all the rest of the scriptures that you and I call Bible. And he came back in the next spring, in the spring of 387, and was immersed into Christ by Ambrose himself. When I was in high school at Great Lakes Christian High School in Canada, the president of the high school, Jeffrey Ellis, and his wife, Doreen, had the students in their home every Saturday night to watch hockey night in Canada. I went up faithfully every Saturday night during hockey season. In between periods, I would always go to the bookcase, and I would look at that blue book with the gold lettering. I found out later it was a master's thesis from Abilene Christian College. The lettering said, "Augustine's concept of the church as embodied in the city of God." I'd never heard of Augustine, didn't know he wrote the City of God, but I think I decided then at the age of 16 that one day I would go to that school and I would get one of those blue books with the gold lettering on the side. And it was a great day when I came here to get my master's under Bill Humble and J.W. Roberts and Everett Ferguson. But I remember that impact of Augustine. Later I had as one of my elders in Santa Barbara, William Green. Dr. Green was one of the three leading scholars on Augustine in the world. He was the man selected by Harvard University to translate the City of God in the Harvard Classics. He was a wonderful elder in the church. After I preached his funeral, his family gave me some of his books on Augustine. I think back to that time when Augustine was touched by the reading of Romans. It was the Word of God that was affecting him in his conversion. It was the Word of God that was at the center of the City of God. And the City of God shaped the culture of Europe for the next 1,100 years, until Luther came along and rewrote the map of Europe. Those are a few quick scenes. Acts 2, Acts 20, Constantine, Augustine. We could go on, but the story is the same. Whether it's John Wycliffe struggling to translate the Bible for the people of his day and being opposed by Gregory the 11th, but who remembers Gregory the 11th? It was Wycliffe who was the champion of the day. It was Wycliffe who presented the Word of God to the people. And even though they dug up his body many years later in 1428 and burned his skeleton and threw the ashes into the River Swift, the damage was done. The Word of God had gone forth to the people. We're not surprised that Alexander Campbell named his son Wycliffe Campbell. Campbell saw himself in the same line, the direct lineage of great back-to-the-Bible champions like John Wycliffe. And John Huss, what a thrill it was to go to Prague, Czechoslovakia, and to walk into the old Bethlehem Chapel and to stand within the walls where John Huss preached in that back-to-the-Bible movement that spread through all of Moravia, to see that old hymn book there in the museum that is the oldest hymn book on the planet Earth, 1501, 89 hymns. They were a singing people, the people that John Huss preached for. I think of Martin Luther, 10 months in the Wartburg Castle, translating the Bible into the German language to liberate his people. Or I think of William Tyndale, a masterfully educated man at Oxford University and Cambridge University, who studied under Erasmus, and then he began to have a dream of translating the Bible into the English of that day and having it printed. It had never been printed before. Wycliffe's Bible was long since out of existence. There had been some written copies that were around. But Tyndale decided that he would print it. But who would encourage him? No one. Henry VIII opposed it. The Pope, Adrian VI, opposed it. The Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, opposed it. He left England in 1524. He went to Germany. He met with Luther. Luther gave him strength. He went to Hamburg. He went to Cologne. He actually began to print it, and the printing presses began to turn. The authorities came in to arrest him. He grabbed the pages, and he hastened to Worms. It was finished in Worms, in the very same city where 4 years before Luther had stood on trial and gave his great speech, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise." Tyndale cranked out the last of that translation. I tell you, it was a great translation. It was lucid. It was clear. It was in the language of the common man. And it was smuggled into England beginning in 1526. Before that year was over, it was smuggled as far as Edinburgh and St. Andrews. By the time they martyred Tyndale 10 years later and burned him at the stake in 1536, 50,000 copies of that translation were circulating all over the English-speaking world. But who cares for those kinds of anniversaries? Who cares that Tyndale died in 1536? Who cares that he died with a prayer on his lips? "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Who cares that Coverdale came out and printed the entire Bible in 1535 and that Tyndale's prayer was answered? Who cares that John Rogers also used the work of Tyndale and put his Bible out in 1537? Who cares? I'll tell you who cares. James F. Cox, the president of Abilene Christian College and the director of the Bible lectureship that began 50 years ago tonight at this very hour at 7:30 on February 16, 1936. I looked the date up myself. I was amazed to find that it was the same day. I cannot begin to tell you how this little book has affected my life. I have been reading the lectures from 1936. The lectures that took place not far from where we now sit over at Sewell Auditorium. When you open the first page, it says, "This year is the 400th anniversary of the printing of the English Bible." Others may have forgotten, but not President Cox. He knew when that Bible came out. He knew when William Tyndale was burned at the stake. And he knew that we're proud of any Back to the Bible movement, any time in history, that we see that as part of our roots, that we see that as part of our fathers in the faith. And so one day, sitting in his office here in 1935, trying to think what the Bible lectureship should be for 1936, he thought, 400 years ago this year, Coverdale's Bible came out. 400 years ago next year, they killed Tyndale. Let's have a lectureship on the history of the Bible. And so he gathered the group together. 14 people came together. Here were their names 50 years ago this week. C.A. Norwood, who was preaching for the College Church in Abilene. Melvin Wise, who was preaching for the Northside Church in Abilene. Robert C. Jones from the Central Church in Amarillo. Cecil Hill from Anson. C.C. Morgan from La Mesa. Charles Robertson, the head of the Bible department at ACC. G.K. Wallace from Wichita, Kansas. George Stevenson, a senior Bible major. F.L. Rowe, the editor of the Christian Leader in Cincinnati, Ohio. Don H. Morris, the vice president of Abilene. L.R. Wilson from Ada, Oklahoma. Horace Busby, that great evangelist from Fort Worth. L.S. White, who was preaching at Wichita Falls. And J. Eddie Weems gave the final night address. He was a faculty member at ACC. What was happening in 1936? Franklin Roosevelt was just getting ready to start his second term in office. The nation was in the grip of a terrible depression. On a distant field, Hitler was mobilizing Germany for war. Karl Brakeem was a six-year-old boy running around in Hollis, Oklahoma. Tom Albright was a five-year-old boy running around in Thayer, Missouri. Ian Fair was a two-year-old boy running around in South Africa. Bill Teague was 8 years old playing up here in Olney, Texas. John Stevens was in the middle of his sophomore year at ACC. Lemoyne Lewis was in his senior year. Rule Lemons had just graduated and gone off to Tipton, Oklahoma to preach. And when all of that was happening, James F. Cox put together a lectureship on the history of the Bible, and they all came together. In those days, the lectureship started on Sunday morning with C.A. Norwood. But you know what I was interested in? I wanted to find out who spoke on Sunday night, February 16, 1936, at 7:30 p.m. at Sewell Auditorium. Who spoke at the very hour in which I now speak? I was delighted to find that the one who spoke at that time was a brother well known to everyone in this room, Brother Melvin Wise. And when I went back and read his speech, I was moved by it 50 years ago this moment. He talked about this living restoration that we're a part of. He talked about its contribution to the universal church. He had this great line: "The proper division of the word was one of the greatest contributions that the restoration movement has made to the religious world." The topic that Melvin spoke on that night was rightly dividing the word of truth. He closed that memorable address with these lines. Let your mind go back now, and you can hear him then, as those who were gathered heard him 50 years ago, right now at this minute, as his voice like a clarion call rang out from Sewell Auditorium in these words: "The Bible is indeed a wonderful book. It is the only source of light from which we learn of the definite origin and mission and destiny of man. The Bible, when rightly divided, becomes one of the easiest books to understand that has ever been written, showing what God has done for us and what we must do to obtain remission of past sins and eternal salvation beyond the dark river of death. I commend you to the word of his grace. Study it daily, study it prayerfully, study it obediently. Walk in the light of its precepts and be saved at last by its power. I tell you that not all of our fathers in the faith are dead. And in a lecture like this entitled Our Fathers in Faith, it seems appropriate to me to tell you that Brother Hill, Brother Wise, has been at this lectureship every single year since 1933, 54 years in a row, and he is here tonight, and I'd like for him to stand and for us to honor him. Brother Melvin Wise, will you stand? What a great golden anniversary for Melvin to be back. He was 29 then, 79 now, be 80 this year. Still preaches so often and frequently. Who spoke on Monday night? Tomorrow night, when Bill Humble speaks to us, I hope you'll remember that one of the great lectures that week was given on the Bible during the Dark Ages. It was given by the preacher from the Central Church in Amarillo, Robert C. Jones. He talked about the history of the Latin translations. He talked about the history of the Syriac translations, the Armenian translations, the Egyptian translations, the Gothic version. And he came to the end of this historic address by saying, "When we consider the ancient manuscripts, the early translations, and the writings of the early fathers, we are assured that we have in our present Bible, without addition or subtraction, the truth that holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." I am glad that we are able to trace the history of the Bible from our day back to the days of the apostles. And I am thankful to our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ for the preservation of those gospel truths that are so essential to our happiness in this world and in that which is to come. He's been here for 50 years. He's still in Amarillo. He's been a great champion of the faith on the golden anniversary. Brother Robert C. Jones, will you stand and let us welcome you back to Abilene? Brother Jones, I've never had the privilege of meeting you. I hope to shake your hand tonight, but I appreciate your lecture. You're one of my fathers in the faith. You've laid the foundation on which we build. And I admire a man who can live the gospel in such a way that he would commend it to his son to be a preacher of the gospel. His son, John Jones, preaches for the Richland Hills Church in Fort Worth. And I'll tell you, that's a pretty hard thing to do for preachers to do. To live their life in such a way that their sons want to preach the gospel after them. We commend you, Brother Jones. It's so great to have you back. Two other men who were alive, who are alive now, that spoke 50 years ago, could not be here this week. G.K. Wallace is in Florida. He's not in good health. Brother Cecil Hill is in good health and still preaching in the Portland, Oregon suburb of Gresham. But there's one other. Five of those 14 are still living. He was the youngest lecturer in the history of the Abilene Christian College lectureship. James F. Cox reached down into the student body and picked a 20-year-old Bible major to give a lecture on Wednesday afternoon at 3:30. I don't know that that's ever been done again. I'm going to go ahead and say, until somebody can prove it wrong, that that was the youngest speaker ever. His name, George Stevenson. He led the prayer a moment ago. And in that historic address 50 years ago this week, George said, "In contrast to the agnosticism and materialism which characterizes many of the institutions of learning today, Abilene Christian College stands as an institution which bears on the entrance of its main building, 'We believe in the divinity of Christ and in the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures.' I am thankful that I was among the young men and women who were trained in the Word of God in Abilene Christian College, and that I had the opportunity of sitting at the feet of men of God and learning the great lessons of divine truth. Our Christian colleges have their faults, and of course they fail to achieve perfection, but we must recognize that they are doing much in the teaching of God's Word." 50 years later, how good to have him back. George Stevenson, would you stand and let this audience clap? What a great forum this has been. On June the 4th, 1966, when I was a student here, I interviewed Jesse P. Sewell for 2 hours. He was 90 years old, and I thought to myself, this man was the architect of the ACC lectureship. Sewell Auditorium is named for him. I'm just a young student here, but he's giving me the whole morning of this day to asking questions and to interviewing. Something of that spirit is what takes place in Hebrews 11. When the Hebrew writer takes his readers down the portrait gallery. Have you ever walked down the portrait gallery of history? If you're ever discouraged and think of quitting, you ought to go into the portrait gallery. He walked them down that gallery in Hebrews 11. He talked about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joseph. He got to the end of the hall and he ran out of time and he said, "What more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets." Julius Hare preached a sermon at Cambridge University in 1839, in which he picked up where Hebrews 11 leaves off. And he continued that sermon right down through the New Testament and all the way down through church history. It was a marvelous sermon. As he worked down through church history, talking about Augustine and Wycliffe and Huss and Luther and Tyndale and Rogers, it was thrilling. I think that we ought to walk down the portrait gallery. I'll tell you, when you walk down the portrait gallery of church history, there is a mood that comes over you. It is a mood of pride. I went to Christ Church College this summer at Oxford University, built in 1525, walked into the dining hall that was built in 1529, saw there the pictures on the wall. 13 prime ministers went to that one little college out of 30 colleges at Oxford. Saw the portraits of John Wesley and William Penn and the other great people that went to that college. And the guide said to us, "You should see the new students when they come in here. They walk in here for the first time and they look at all the people who used to attend this college." And she said, "Invariably when they walk out the door, their heads are a little straighter and their shoulders are a little straighter. It has suddenly dawned on them that by being admitted to this fellowship, they have been admitted to a select company." And I think it must be something like that that affects the young Christian when that young Christian walks into the portrait gallery of church history and begins to meet again the great heroes of the faith. There is pride there. There's also a sense of humility when you think of those great champions who've gone before. It's a mood that I feel right now as I stand before an audience that includes John Bannister and George Benson and J.W. Treat and J.D. Thomas and all of these others who have been legends to me in my own life. How great it is to have fathers like that in the faith. There is a mood of humility. There is a mood of indebtedness. We owe so much to the generations that have gone before. I think of E.W. McMillan at the death of his first wife, Elizabeth Baxter, picking up his six-year-old daughter and cuddling her in his arms and singing to her, whispering hope. And I think of Robert Ingersoll, the most famous atheist of the 19th century. When he died, they handed people a card when they came into his funeral. It said, "There will be no singing at this service." I guess not. What could they sing at the service of Ingersoll? But when they had the funeral of Elizabeth Baxter, E.W. did the singing himself. And I'll tell you, if those are the two philosophies that confront us tonight, count me in with Brother Mac. Count me in with the people who sing. Count me in with the people who know the God of Scripture who speaks to his people. It is a great mood of encouragement that meets us. Here's what the students who were Bible majors at Abilene Christian College wrote in The Optimist 50 years ago this week. "We, the preacher students of ACC, salute you, older preachers of the gospel. We look upon you as sons to their fathers. We esteem you for your unconquerable spirit. We admire you for your never-ceasing courage. We respect you for your superior experience. We marvel at your scriptural knowledge, and we resolve to be imitators of you, even as you are imitators of Christ." Isn't that great? I don't know what that does to you, but that moves me greatly to know that 50 years ago, the young men of that generation had not forgotten their fathers. I tell you, if we forget our fathers, we will fail in whatever we're trying to accomplish. I know the church needs to move on. I know we can't look backward all of our life. I know we can't spend all day long in the portrait gallery. I know that there are new methods before us now. I know we have new problems and new challenges. I know we need to think about the future and we need to think about our children. But we are the link between our fathers and our sons. We are an important link. There is a tie that binds us to our fathers, and it is the same tie that binds us to our sons. And so this summer, I took 25 members of the Church of Christ, and I said, let's go to England, Wales, Scotland. Let's trace our heritage. Let's trace the history of our hymns. Let's find out who wrote these hymns and go back and sing them on the spot where they were written. And so we went back. And we stood at that little cottage where William Cowper wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform." And we sang those words on the spot. And then we went next door to his neighbor's house, John Newton. And we went up to John Newton's study, the old desk and chair and the scriptures on the wall. And we gathered hands together and we sang, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," in the very room where Newton had written it. We went into London and we gathered around the grave of Isaac Watts and we sang every Isaac Watts song that we could think of. Down there in the middle of London, surrounded by high-rise buildings, to the embarrassment of our guide, but to the edification of all of us. We went out to the little fishing village of Brixham, where Henry Light wrote, "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide." And we went inside the old meeting house where they first sung it at his funeral, and we sang that song like we had never sung it before. We went out to a little village that wasn't on the map, and we went inside the old meeting house where they first sung it at his funeral, and we sang that song like we had never sung it before. We went out to a little village that wasn't on the map, and our coach driver didn't think he could find it. It was spelled A-S-T-L-E-Y, Astley. It was the home of Francis Havergal, but we found it. And the people were staring. They hadn't seen a touring coach there ever. And it narrowed down to one lane. But we got down and found the old church building that was built in the 1300s. And she's buried right out in front. She was born in the house next door. We went inside the old meeting house. And we began singing every Francis Havergal hymn we could think of. "The half has never yet been told. True hearted, whole hearted. Lord, speak to me that I may speak. Take my life and let it be. Is it for me, dear Savior, thy glory and thy rest? For me, oh, so weak and sinful, oh, shall I be so blessed?" It was a moving experience. We went up into Scotland. We went to Melrose to trace the history of Elizabeth Clephane. There's only one little church in Melrose. I knew she had to have attended there 100 years ago. Lori and I went there 3 years ago. Couldn't find any trace of her until I got to a back classroom. Found a plaque that had fallen off the wall covered with dust in honor of Elizabeth Clephane. So I wanted my group to see that plaque. We went inside, plaque was gone. The organist was there. I went up to him and said, "Do you have a junk room in this church? Every self-respecting church has a junk room. Can we see the junk room?" He showed us the junk room. I went back in and sure enough, I found the old plaque back in the junk room. I pulled it out and we wiped it off, and to his astonishment, my group came around with their cameras. the flash shots of this old plaque that was in memory to Elizabeth Clefane, who wrote, "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land." She wrote, "There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the full." I said, "This woman used to be a member of your congregation. Have you ever heard of her?" He'd never heard of her, and he was the minister of music. I said, "Let me see your Presbyterian hymnal there. Let's look for her hymns." We looked for all of her hymns, not a one of her hymnals. I said, "How do you account for this, that we have her songs in our hymn book? We sing it in America. You have forgotten her. She was your member. She was a part of your heritage." Oh, there was a lesson that day of how easy it is to forget those who have gone before. I said to him, "Would it be all right if we sat down here on these pews in the building where she worshiped and sang all of her songs?" He said, "Oh, that'd be wonderful. Let me go and accompany you on the organ." We said, "Oh, that won't be necessary." We said, "We just like to sing. Why don't you join us? We're just going to sing a cappella." He couldn't believe it. He said, "Let me go get my wife." He went and got his wife and brought her in. They sat on the front row, and we sang the hymns of Elizabeth Clefane. We went into an old church, an old Saxon church, that was built in 680. It was 1,305 years old. And Frank Pack and I went next door, knocked on the home of the priest, and asked him if it would be all right if we sang in that old church. He said, "Yes, let me go get the organist." And we said, no, we just want to sing." And he came in to hear us, and we began singing. He invited us to sing in the choir, you know, where the pews on this side and the pews there, and we sang to each other. He sat on the front row. It was a Monday. He sat there with tears coming down his face as we sang a cappella, the great hymns of faith. When we were finished, he said, "Where were you yesterday when I could have used you?" I think he was right. I think in the dead old Church of England, he probably could have used some fresh singing that morning. We went to a place called Wainsgate. Have you ever heard of Wainsgate? Probably not. The people who live 2 miles away haven't heard of it. It wasn't on the map. 2 miles away is the village of Hebden Bridge. Our coach driver said, "I can get you to Hebden Bridge." We got to Hebden Bridge up in Yorkshire, bleak country. It was raining. I got out of the coach and I hailed a policeman and I got in and I said, "Can you tell us how to get to Wainsgate?" He said, "I've never heard of it." I said, "I know it can't be far from here." I said, "How long have you lived here?" He said, "I was born here. I lived here all my life. Been on the force 22 years. He called into headquarters. There's an American here who wants to know where Wainsgate is. None of them knew where it was. He said, "Well, look it up." They spent a few minutes. Finally, it came crackling back over the radio there. "Yes, you go up to the Robin Hood Tavern and you turn right. You go up that hill and it's back off up that hill." So we went to the Robin Hood Tavern and we turned right in a driving rainstorm and we went back up that hill, and it was like going back 200 years in history. It was untouched back for that little church at Wainsgate. It was not an Anglican church. It was an independent chapel. They preached there for 8 years, and then they got an opportunity to move to London, to the biggest nonconformist church in all of England, to the biggest independent church, Carter's Lane, to succeed the legendary Dr. John Gill. And so they said, "Bigger church, more money, let's go." And they announced to their little people at Wainsgate, "We're going to leave you now. We're moving to London to go to the big church, Carter's Lane. More money, and you know, we have 5 children now." And the people cried, "Don't leave. We didn't have a preacher before you came. We won't have a preacher if you leave." "No, we must go," they say. The day came for the farewell sermon, and he preached it, not a dry eye in the place. The day came for moving, and they brought the carts, and they loaded all of the trunks onto the cart. They got down to the last trunk. They walked back into the room. Susanna broke the silence. "John, are we doing the right thing? You know we didn't even pray about it." They prayed about it over the last trunk. They decided they ought to stay, that God could use them in Wainsgate as well as he could use them in the biggest city in the world, the city of London. They came out front. They announced to their people, "We're going to stay. We're going to stay." They began to shout. You know how long they stayed? Another 45 years, a ministry of 53 years in Hebden Bridge and Wainsgate. John Fawcett had a practice of writing a hymn every week of his life to go along with his sermon. That week his sermon was from Luke 12, verse 15. "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And that night, on Saturday night at midnight, he wrote the words that have been sung around the world. "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. They sang it that next week for the first time. We gathered that morning in a driving rainstorm, and we stood around the grave of John and Susanna, and we looked at the old church building that is now empty. No one meets there again. And we got back on our coach. It was August the 11th, the second Lord's Day of August of 1985. And we decided, let's break bread right here. And we brought out the bread and the fruit of the vine. Randy Mayu brought a message to us. We were led in prayer by Frank Pack and by Howard White. The singing was led by Lagard Smith from Malibu and by Edwin Rasko from Tyler, Texas, both of whom are here tonight. And it was one of the most moving experiences of our life as we looked through the sheets of water and saw the outline of the building and the grave. And we sang like we had never sung it before, "Blessed be the tie that binds." Something moved us that day because we got in touch with our history. We were being bound to our fathers, the ties of the past. But as we drove down off that hill, we thought of the future and of our children and of our sons. The very same tie that binds us to our fathers binds us to our sons. 100 years from tonight, if Christ does not return, somewhere near where we are right now, there will be a group of believers on this hill, and they will be devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And they will look back to us as their fathers. We are the link. We are the generation that stands between our fathers and our sons. Let's hold both their hands. Let's look backward and look forward as we sing, "Blessed Be the Tie." And as we sing it tonight, as Bill Cook leads it, let's join hands all the way around the auditorium. Let's cross the aisles as we join hands now, and let's stand together as we sing.